You know, that was not easy for George to do, but we are a family, and as a family, we have to let our family know when things are right, wrong, or indifferent, so we thank God for that. I know that was not easy for George, and if I don't get my glasses on, we ain't going to be able to have a message this morning. How's that? We are continuing in the book of Revelation, obviously. We are in our 20th week in the book of Revelation. So with that, let's go to the book of Zechariah. Whole book of Zechariah. It's in the just before, it's in an easy, it's smaller prophets, but just before Malachi, and then Malachi starts the New Testament. So Zechariah's two books back from Matthew. So it's pretty easy to find. Let me get my papers here. You guys excited to hear God's word? You sure? Okay, so let me start here in Zechariah. You remember what I've always said in the book of Revelation, you're going to see a lot of Old Testament allusions. You're not going to have no direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, but you have a lot of Old Testament allusions. And I'm going to tell you right now, so don't charge me on this. Don't charge me. This 11th chapter of Revelation is a tough chapter to deal with. So if we want to try to grasp something from it, we need to pay a little bit of attention as I work through the material. Because this is good stuff, but it's kind of tough stuff. So let me start in Zechariah. I still hear the pages going. Third chapter, I just want to give a little synopsis. We're going to be speaking about two men here, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, if you can say that fast, Zerubbabel, and he is the governor. Now, this is important. Let me lay that down. Let me start in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a vision being brought to Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, or the accuser, standing at his right hand to accuse Joshua. This is the high priest, not Joshua from the Old Testament. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, indeed. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. We are clothed with filthy garments. Now listen, here's the high priest who's standing here clothed with filthy garments. And he spoke to those, verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And you will, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothe him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is a vindication of Joshua. This is a vindication of his sin being taken away. And obviously, who does this point to? Of course, Christ. Now, go down to chapter 4. I want to give you the other player here. And the other player here, obviously, is Zerubbabel. So you got Joshua the high priest. Now go down to chapter 4. Verse 1. "Then the angel of the Lord, who was speaking with me, returned and roused me as a man who was wakened from his sleep." Now this is Zechariah getting the vision. Verse 2. "He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side.' Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking to me answered me and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with the shouts of grace. Grace to it. Verse 8. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Verse 11, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches with the beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I says, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, what's the context here? Rebuilding the temple. The context here is rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. The players, as we mentioned, are Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest. And obviously, if we know our history, the Medes and the Persians, who had captured Babylonia, taken it away from the Babylonians when the Jews were in exile, the Medes and the Persians gave permission for Zerubbabel and Joshua to build the temple back up. You remember when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? The two anointed ones, verse 14, represent Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. So it was the governor and the priest, through the Spirit, who would establish this temple. Verse 6 depicts it's not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord, who uses the governor and the high priest to rebuild this temple that was brought to ruins by the Babylonian captivity. The lampstands represent the finished temple. The lampstands represent the finished temple, for which, as mentioned, Zerubbabel had laid the foundation and Joshua, the high priest, would establish it. On either side of the lampstand was an olive tree, which provided oil to the lamps. The olive trees are interpreted the anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. In context, these again are Zerubbabel and Joshua who, despite opposition from the local Jewish contingent, were able to establish the temple. We're going to tie this up when we move to the book of Revelation. I see the deer in the headlights right now. But I am going to tie this up because remember the book of Revelation has allusions to the Old Testament. Go to Revelation 11. And let me just finish up a couple of lines. Go to the 11th chapter of Revelation. I told you this is going to be a tough teaching. But if we can grab what I believe the writer, the revelator, John the Revelator, is bringing out here, I think we will be ultimately blessed by the end of the service. Go to Revelation 11. Now, in the book of Revelation, the image of lampstands represent what? Who said that? Mary, good. The churches. But only two lampstands will be mentioned when we get to our Revelation text. Who would you think the two lampstands represent? Who are the churches that in God's eyes were doing well? Remember, it was the church in what? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Good. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now I want to read this. Now I want to start at Revelation 10. And I want to start at verse 8. I think she's got it all. Good, very good. Now remember the context of last week. John took the scroll and he was about to what? To prophesy, remember? Watch this, 10 and 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll, or the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. 11:1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, the context here is preaching the word. Here's what Greg Beale says. God's decree ensures his presence with his people and their effective witness, which leads to their apparent defeat and culminates in judgment of their oppressors. Now, hear this. In apocalyptic literature, we must discern the symbols, and some are easier than others. Most have Old Testament allusions. The beginning here of the prophetic message where John was commissioned to preach, as we just read, is acted out by way of parable. This chapter 11 is a parable. What John is basically saying in these three verses that the church, the people who are in God's presence are represented by the temple. He measures the temple, right? He measures the temple. And he says, these are God's people inside the temple. But then they are sent out. They go into the court of the Gentiles, and it's kind of an unprotected area. They're God's people. They got the mark of God on them. They were sealed back in chapter 7. Now John is revisiting this. He's sealing the temple, sealing the people of God, and then he's telling George, he's telling Ben, and he's telling Barry, go out. Now you got to preach the gospel. That's the context. You're sealed. You're heaven-bound, but you're going to be in an unprotected area, kind of being in the demilitarized zone. You're going to be preaching the gospel. It's going to be unprotected, but never outside of God's sovereignty. Now, this is important because John has to preach the gospel again. Now, they'll be safe eternally, described by the measuring of the temple and all who worship there, but they will not be safe by persecution or death. They are given over to the nations. If you are a man of God, a woman of God, if you're preaching and teaching God's word, you can be subject to death. You can be subject to persecution. Are we not? But if you are truly saved and have the seal of God, you are protected eternally. That's what John is saying. That's what John is saying. But he's saying we have a mission to do. We have a mission to do. We'll make sense of this. Now, so the preaching of the church is represented by what? The two witnesses. The persecution of the church is represented by the outer court of the Gentiles, which will only be for a figurative time. The 42 months or the 1260 days are not literal, but is mentioned a figurative number concerning a period of testing for the church to go through. It represents from Christ's ascension to his return. So where do they get this 3.5 years from? Where do they get it from? Let me give you an example. I'll tell you in a minute. Maybe I'll tell you in 2 minutes. If I mention to you 9/11, what do you think? What is 9/11 to you? Terrorists. Twin Towers. 9/11 means something to you, right? 9/11 means something to everybody probably in this universe. Does it not? Somebody says 9/11, what do you think? Hope we're not thinking about shooting dice, right? 9/11 means what happened in the Trade Centers, in the World Trade Center. Well, 3.5 years or 1260 days in those days meant something. It was a figurative period of trial and tribulation. And many Jews fled Jerusalem in the days of Antiochus of Epiphanes, who fled to secret places for 3.5 years during the Maccabean period. Right? And 42 months represented the wanderings in the wilderness, or 42 stages. And you can read that in Numbers 33. So here, John is using a figurative term of what? Persecution. And he's telling them, if you are a witness of the gospel, you will be persecuted. So the temple is measured, the people of God are sealed, but then they are sent out. And when you're sent out, you're in kind of enemy territory. Protected Joyce, protected Rachel, but still in all, in enemy territory. The preachers of the gospel, the teachers of the gospel, the people that bring God's word, George, will be under opposition. And this is what John is saying here. 3.5 years to the people of God always represented a period of testing. Just like our term 9/11. But the point of reference is, no matter what, God's people will be preserved. And death will not have the last say. If you are a Christian today, death will not have the last say. Though you're going to be under persecution. But death will not have the last say. This is a picture of what John is telling you. Now watch what he does now. Watch what he does now. Verse 4. 11 and 4. Good, Nikki. These are two, talking about the witnesses. Who do the witnesses represent? In a form, they represent Elijah. We know they'll represent Elijah and things like that. But they represent the church. I want to show you how this goes. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That represents who? Moses, right? You see, you got Moses and Elijah, but there's so much more here. 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Was the Lord crucified in Sodom or Egypt? No, it's figurative. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these prophets have tormented those who dwell on the earth. You see what the preaching of the word is going to bring. It's going to bring death. But watch. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." So they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. In that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, just relax. Calm down. Watch this. Again, we are told in the first chapter of Revelation that the lampstands represent the what? Who do the lampstands represent? The churches. And the two witnesses are symbolic of the witness of the churches. But as mentioned, the figurative number 2 represents two explicit churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, which did not succumb to the Roman culture by God's grace. Now, we as a church, likewise, must not succumb to the culture. We must draw boundaries that is necessary for our well-being. As True reminds us, a church that cannot and will not draw boundaries, or that allows the fear of a cultural exclusion to set its theological agenda, is doomed to lose its doctrinal identity. This is the, when you preach the gospel, unadulterated preaching the gospel, confronting people of sin, this is how we must, and this is exactly what is happening here. According to Beale, just as the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel in the Zechariah text were key vessels used by the Spirit for establishment of the temple against opposition, here the two witnesses are empowered by the Spirit to perform the same role for the inaugurated latter-day temple, which is churches of the living God. These are pictures. These are pictures of the witness of the gospel. How we have to go out and preach and teach Christ and Him crucified. And I'm telling you, it's not going to be a pretty picture if you're preaching the truth. You're going to come under divine opposition. And this is what John is saying. It's not going to be a walk in the park. Now, a lot of people today, let me rephrase that, some people today like to teach that all truth is relative. You can believe one thing, you can believe another thing, all truth is relative. When you preach the gospel message, saying that it's only Christ and Him crucified, the only way to salvation, problems in River City. There's problems. This is what John is saying here in this text. Again, it's a parable. It's a parable. Here, these witnesses today could be representative of any church that upholds the true tenets of sound biblical doctrine and sound biblical preaching, especially in a world that wants relative truth over absolute truth. They want things sugar-coated. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear that there's only one way to salvation. And the only way that one can be saved is what? By Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. You must repent and be born again. In verse 5, we see the Word of God, the preaching of God's Word, will bring either fire of judgment or a refining fire of repentance. Now, the symbolic church witnesses represent who? Elijah and Moses. They both called fire down from heaven. Elijah shut up the sky in Israel in the wicked reign of Ahab, verse 6. And Moses turned the water into blood in the Exodus account. Now, here's my unveiling, so to speak. I think Elijah represents the prophetic word or the preaching of God's word, and Moses represents God's written word. And here, they're symbolically used by the preaching of the church, of the preaching of the gospel. Because the preaching of the gospel brings life unto life, or what? Death unto death. That's the prophetic word, and the written word is the Bible that we have in our hands right now. So you look at these things by way of parable, and what John is trying to tell you, basically, when you preach the truth, when you preach the truth, you're going to be persecuted. The problem is, we look at these other churches and say, well, they're watering down the truth and whatever it might be. But we always have to look at me first. Me, as the pastor of this church, first. And then we look at each other. Are we just want to stay in our holy huddles, so to speak, but are we going out there and preaching the gospel? Are we going out there inviting people to the truth? If we believe, Ben, that this is the only truth there is, who are you telling? Who am I telling? And this is the challenge in this text, because at the end of the day, we would preach life unto life, or death unto death. And the true church must stand firm before its oppressor. Because remember, we will face major persecution. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, right? When they finish their preaching, when the church has come and brought the word, the beast comes up out of the abyss. He makes war with them and what? Kills them. The church looks dead today, doesn't it? It looks dead. It looks dead. It looks like we're losers. It looks like we, as we preach the message, nobody's hearing. We sit out and we preach and we teach God's word. But at the end of the day, this culture, this society, the worldview that has culminated in this world, we are a minority people, are we not? But you know what? This parable shows you that the true church, the true preaching and teaching of God's word will be raised from the dead. Because there's power in the word. And this is exactly what this picture is here when you see that the breath of God came into them and they were raised. They were raised. This is, I looked at this and I said, this is death. This is not death by hanging. This is death by preaching. Right? And remember, the world only knows physical death. So if you look at this, in fact, some scholars call this in verse 10, when they're sending gifts to one another, they call this the heathen Christmas. They're sending gifts to one another. The church is dead. The witness is dead. But the story serves to show how it is the prophetic witness of the church in the final period before the end can receive a result which judgments could not. Remember the context here. In the book of Revelation, all these judgments were coming upon the earth. And nobody was repenting. Was anybody repenting? No. So what John says, what the Lord says is, go out and preach the gospel. Coupled with the judgments, that may bring repentance. But not always. Not all the time. It doesn't. But what does Paul say? We preach life unto life or death unto death. Here's my thing. By way of picture, I want to show you and I want to prove to you, I want to beg you how serious this is if you're not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, listen. And being a Christian today is not just a repeat after me prayer. It's just not. I wish it was. Being a Christian is living your life unto Christ. From the minute you get up until the minute you go to sleep. Now listen, don't charge me. Because we live in a world today that wants to ground out the truth. Just wants to take it away. Want to let you know everybody's going to be okay. Just say a prayer and you're fine. My question is, am I first truly sold out for Christ? Is this your life from the minute you get up until the minute you go to sleep? Because we live in a world today that's looking to snuff out Christianity. And we see that picture here, and we see that picture firmly here. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. But after 3.5 days, verse 11, there's that figurative 3.5. When the church looks like it's dead and it's persecuted, it's going to rise again because God's word will not come back void. And this is exactly our picture here. Because as we mentioned 3 times, God's word will either bring life unto life or death unto death. No purgatory. No in the middle. Either people will take heed to the message or they don't. No in the middle. This is tough stuff. Listen, this is not easy. Come on, I can go like this. How many people have loved ones who know nothing about the gospel? Nothing. We love them. We go eat with them on Sunday. Italians eat a lot of macaroni on Sunday. So we go eat with them on Sunday. We hang out with them, Merle. Glinda, we work on the job force for many years as Glinda did. And they're nice people. And they're people, sometimes they're nicer than Christians. But anyway, they're nice people. But at the end of the day, are we preaching life unto life or death unto death? There is no middle, kid. There's no middle. And it's so important as Christians that we have to acknowledge who God is in Christ. And not only that, we got to tell people about it. This is not easy stuff. George, 96 years old, you know this is not for the faint of heart. I did 20 years more, 20, 25 years, whatever it was in prison. And the thing is, I thought I was a tough guy then. You have to be a tough guy to do this. Because your own family's going to maybe lock you out and don't want to bother with you. Don't get me started, Billy. And I'm saying this, so we look at this and we look at this and we look at this and we say, what does this mean? It is a parable to show you that though we may seem dead, we will rise again. Man, if that don't want to make you run around like some Pentecostals, I mean, I don't know what else there is. At least Joyce wasn't laughing too hard today. I think she just started now. And this preaching might cause death to the church delivering the message. But in the end, death will not have a final sting. Verse 11, the church, this is, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. They stood on their feet and they rose again. One thing that we have in similarity with the Old Testament witness like them, we confront pagan rulers, pagan religion, as well as false prophets and bad teaching today. Their perseverance in their own witness, even at the cost of their own lives, gives power to their witness, but not immediately. We look like losers sometimes. But I'm telling you, when our Lord and Savior returns, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, not only believers. And the same people that will see him and recognize him, but did not acknowledge him by grace, they have a different destination. And we don't, I'm not here selling fire insurance. Hear me. No, I'm not. I'm not telling you this is easy. I'm not telling you you go recite a prayer and everything's okay. This has got to be a life lived out. This is a challenging message. Because John is saying here, the preaching of the word either brings life unto life or death unto death. And we have to, what does Paul say? Examine yourself. Examine me first. And these are hard things, but if we just want to pity patty this, if we just want to go up here and say everything's okay and stuff, listen, George pleaded with the congregation. Why? Because George wants a 69 caddy? No. He pleaded with the congregation because he wants to see the message continue to be brought forth. Am I right, George? So if we don't let the people know, what do? Because right now, it would be good if they snuffed out this church. But that ain't going to happen, right, Larry? Their perseverance is their own witness, even at the cost of their lives, and it gives power to their witness. At first, the inhabitants of the world can suppose their message have been refuted by their death, and they mocked him in this heathen Christmas. But then the two witnesses are symbolically raised in verse 12. It shows they've been vindicated just like their Savior. But it happens with a cost. It happens with a cost. After the church's validation to the truth, symbolized by the resurrection of the two witnesses. Now, here's the theological point. Now we can have a little dispute, but just remember, I'm usually right. But no. Verse 13. After the church's validation of the truth, symbolized by the resurrection of the two witnesses, the outcome is earthquake, death, and fear. Now, verse 13 is not a believing fear. The word means they were startled. That's the Greek word. The depiction points to the final judgment. The ones that were terrified or startled and gave glory to God is not a saving faith. It's not a saving faith. And this is the question. The question is, I said it, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. But anybody, George, that when Christ returns, they're going to recognize who he is. But that don't mean they have a saving faith. This is the word here. They were startled. They were fearing. And they gave glory to God. What else can they do? But it's not a saving faith. Because we preach life unto life and death unto death. Later on in the book of Revelation, I'm going to just scoot over there. Don't go there. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You don't see nothing about faith here. You see about fear. And again, the gospel message here speaks about final judgment. As we said four times, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some to eternal life, some to eternal death. But all will acknowledge him. See, that's the danger. Everybody's going to acknowledge Christ. But for some, it's going to be too late. I'm closing. Keener is helpful as we close this most... I am closing, Gene, but... Listen. Chapter 11 of Revelation is a tough passage. But John uses it by way of apocalyptic parable. But there's such meat in what the preaching of the word is. And how, Larry, we have to preach to everybody. Because, Larry, you don't know who God has sealed before the foundations of the world. That's not your business, Devon. That's not my business. My business is I got to preach to everybody. Because I never know when they're going to get resurrected from the dead. Only God knows that. Right, Billy? Only God knows. Now I'm closing. Keener is helpful as we close this most difficult chapter. The witnesses represent the role of the true churches of God. And they are ready to pay at all costs. Are we ready to pay at all costs? Bauckham contributes by saying the book of Revelation is overly concerned with what? The truth of God. God's truth alone, not relative truth. Bauckham depicts that Revelation gives us no warrant, now hear this, no warrant for mistaking images for truth itself. Images are used to represent what? Truth. That's what these images here are for. And our witness to the world, whether in our messages behind the pulpit, in our private evangelism, is only authentic as it portrays, then, gospel truth. Your witness is only as good as you are preaching the truth. Not that sugar-coated stuff. Not that stuff, 80% of it that you see on TV. Your witness is only good if you preach the truth. What happens if you preach the truth? What does John say is going to happen? You're going to get killed. If you're preaching the truth, it means you're going to get persecuted in this high fashion. And even more challenging, Bauckham explains the church's witness will be of value only if it knows that this truth is worth dying for. What a picture! Is the truth of the gospel worth dying for? To me first, to you second, Rachel. And to you third, Larry. Is the truth of the gospel, John Ide, worth dying for? This is hard stuff, man. You probably say, why do we have to teach and preach through Revelation? Nobody else does. Not many people do. There is a church in Chandler right now that is going through Revelation, doing a good job of it too. The book of Revelation gives us an alternate vision of the world, as we have mentioned. Not one that we can paint or alter or manipulate. The book of Revelation lets you see the world through the eyes of Christ. That's what it does. It doesn't give you some, give me a word, Gene, foo-foo type of, is that a, like a fluff type of, don't charge me, Rachel, and she's looking at me, what is he saying now? But it's not no, you know, like feel-good thing. This is challenging at all costs. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. I love that song. Can you sing it every week? The book of Revelation gives us a heavenly perspective of a world gone bad. Right? That's what it does. And I know some of the new people that came today and said, man, I got to come back and listen to this crazy accent. But I'll tell you one thing about Desert Sky Baptist Church. I'm going to tell you something. We preach the truth, unadulterated, because these men, these elders, and I'll even include George, will not have me behind here if I was not preaching the truth. So we don't mess around. We love you. We want you back. But this church is not for the faint of heart. It just isn't. Don't charge me, Larry. As John has been telling us, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Rachel, Billy. As we embark on the Lord's Supper in a minute, let us think about the absolute truth for which many in this world do not believe, and that is the coming back of our Lord. Remember then, the Bible depicts that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he what? Until he comes. What does it say, as the book of Revelation depicts, don't go there, the final words of the book of Revelation are what? Almost the final words. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now I'm done.